Let the words of my mouth and meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Once more, people of God and St. Bede's, good morning. This is our last gathering on Sunday in the church year, and we find ourselves in the midst of a few traditions. One, most particularly in England, designates today as Stir Up Sunday, following the beginning of our collect. And I understand it's also celebrated in England by making the Christmas pudding, a dense cake dessert. In some churches in the U.S., the Sunday before Advent is celebrated as Christ the King Sunday, honoring our Lord as King over all creation as we await the fullness of his kingdom and his rule. And thankfully, whether in our collect or our readings for today, it covers both. And I hope we are stirred to praise and service as we look to Jesus, our King, and his eternal kingdom now established and one day to be completed. Christians acknowledge Jesus Christ as King, but our scripture today helps us understand this title more deeply. And if he is king, what is his kingdom? And who are his subjects? First, Jesus is king. Beginning with our lesson from Matthew, Jesus is preaching a series of lessons and signs of the coming last days of the age. He begins with a reference to the Son of Man, a title Jesus has used of himself already, and a title that refers more to the divinity of Jesus than his humanity. In Daniel chapter 7, a vision of one like the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days, this divine figure in heaven. The Ancient of Days then gives the Son of Man dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages shall serve him, the language that our psalmist repeated. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And God could not give such power and glory and everlasting dominion to none other than one of equal substance with himself. Daniel has been given a vision of the two of the persons of the Trinity. Now in Matthew 25, Jesus, as the Son of Man, speaks of a day that he will judge from that throne with all the holy angels gathered round about him. The nations, all people of every tongue and tribe will come before him. And Daniel, after his vision, remained troubled. How could he not? A mortal man, living in the time of the exile in Babylon when God had judged the nation of Israel, how could he not be troubled by the sight of a yet another judgment seat to come? But Christians, now there is no condemnation in Christ. Our King himself tells us to the way to a positive income. The way is himself. In Luke, he consoles all, saying, "I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him, the Son of Man, will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will not be denied before the angels of God." And so the King, as Jesus then describes himself in Matthew, the King will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world." Jesus, he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is not some remote despot who expected his subjects to know how to please him. Instead, in the fullness of time, he did not consider it vain or without a greater purpose to vacate his seat in glory, the one he speaks of having returned to now and sits at after his ascension. But he didn't come to serve as an example. He came as the way. And he is the Son of Man, now whom upon faith in him, others will ascend into heaven. That same Jesus who was born in the manger of Bethlehem and took upon him the form of a servant, who was despised and rejected of men, and often had nowhere to lay his head, who was condemned by the princes of this world, beaten and scourged, and nailed to the cross. That same Jesus shall himself judge the world when he comes in his glory. To him the Father has committed all judgment. To him every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord, either to their salvation or to their condemnation. But all will know that Jesus is King and Lord. The mystery is no longer about how it is possible for sinful humans to have a relationship with God, with such a king. But the mystery is how God could love us to such an extreme in the work of Christ the King, who came to serve. So second, what or where is Christ's kingdom? Our Lord, nearing the time of his death, told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to redeem this fallen world. All of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Jesus is quoted in Mark as saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is now at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Many of the blessings of the gospel are here to be enjoyed now, but there's more yet to come. Some of its power is available now, but there is more yet to come. Some of the curse and the misery of this old age is overcome now by the presence of the kingdom, but some of it cannot be. The decisive battle against sin and Satan, sickness and death, has been fought and won by the King in his death and resurrection. But the war is not over until all enemies set under his feet. Recognizing that there is still a war, many Christians will charge off in air, hoping to build the kingdom of God. And whether some are trying to make America great again, or others are just trying to build back better, it seems everyone agrees that something good has been lost. And then we think that it's up to us to find the right plan or the right leader to help us get there. But when Christ was offered all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, the grandest achievements in every sphere, in spheres of politics, education, media, family, dominion over all, he turned them down. He turned down the kingdom of this world in order to redeem it and to inaugurate a kingdom with him as king, and with all peoples of every tribe and tongue now redeemed to be his friends, his co-heirs, his servants. God, with all the power in the world, used that power in creation to create a world of beauty, harmony, justice, and delight. A world he intended to delight in not only by himself, but along with all who would inhabit it. He gave Adam and Eve dominion, an allegiance with him, an invitation not to dominate the world, but to be good stewards of it. But that power was used to an end to itself. And not only did they grasp an apple, but they grasped power. At the infamous tree in the garden, for the first time, we see humans grasping and taking rather than receiving. Open hands became clenched fists. The power that had been given by God to use for his glory was instead used for human gain and knowledge. And we are born into the same tendency as children of Adam. But not all of our calling to use power is erased by the fall, as we are still made in the image of God. But in Christ, we see how God uses power and are redeemed through his work. Through the cross, our own disordered intentions have been redeemed to now seek what is just and right in the world, only with the ongoing help of only the Holy Spirit. And with the Holy Spirit's guidance, we can do that work, regardless of what political party, social group, news media, or any other entity that God may use to achieve the same goal. One author comments, "By and large, the public witness of evangelical Christianity in the United States context has become a politicized one that conforms more to the pattern of this age than it does to resist it. In so doing, Christians have focused on only one type of power, and therefore one sphere to control, that of politics. Further, their mode of pursuing and or of using that political power has been marked more by domination than by a biblical notion of dominion. Everyone is obsessed with daily headlines, fearing one another, and reducing the kingdom of God to an agenda for either making America great again or revolutionary social experiments. And we need to recognize that politics, and even culture in general, is not a territory to be won or lost, but a resource we are called to steward with care. This world is not a kingdom to be won back. We are not even called to build the kingdom of God. Instead, as Christians, we are instructed to seek the kingdom of God. But even more succinctly in Hebrews, we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. This is the immense joy of being a Christian. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You have a kingdom which has already been given to you. And yours in Christ, your life in Christ, is unshakable. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We receive and enter the kingdom that Jesus declares has come near, a present fact and a future promise. And as we do, we are invited to show and tell others the good news that he proclaims. It should not satisfy us to be safe by ourselves. We ought also try to do good to others. Having received mercy, we should be eager to share the gospel with others. And so this then, thirdly and finally, is our commission as Christ the King's subjects, servants, and friends. I think we know that anyone who wants to win the heart of a man or woman must bring knowledge of God and reason with them, but not an argument. We need love in order to ignite another heart in love. The head is the entrance, the waiting room, but the heart is the temple, the sanctuary, the place where the Holy Spirit will operate. Our King demands first our heart, and then also all of our intellect and our strength. The plague of society is not a virus. It is a pandemic of the soul. While the power and prosperity of modern society is attractive, yet it cannot even save itself. If you want to save the world, then, Christians, as pilgrims of this world, we must do these things. Preach the gospel, minister or receive the sacraments, be stirred up by the Holy Spirit and God's word, and pray. And thereby the earthly city is exposed in the world, and it is invited, even allured, to another one. the kingdom of God. God is concerned about justice and how we treat one another, not with any of the baggage that those words tend to come with now. Jeremiah, the author of our first lesson, also gave God's instructions to those who had been taken away and living in exile in Babylon. Faithful people of God. Jeremiah told them to make their homes in this foreign place because the exile would not end soon. He does not tell them to isolate themselves, withdrawing from the public good only to serve their own good. But nor does he tell them to try and take over and turn Babylon into a new Israel. They are commanded to seek the welfare and peace of the place that they are. They are to use the strength and power of God through them in the place that they are, even among their enemies. Jesus in Matthew 25 tells us similarly and further reports that the last judgment will be a judgment according to evidence. The works of men, specifically here, as he's describing those, he's talking about his brothers, the disciples. He's challenging them to think, what did you do with my disciples when you saw them naked, hungry, and thirsty? And he asks us about how we treat his disciples then and now as well. These works are the witnesses which will be brought forward. The question to be ascertained will not merely be what we said, but what we did. Not merely what we professed, but what we practiced. Our works unquestionably will not justify us. Let me be clear with that. We are justified by faith without the deeds of the law, without works. But the truth of our faith will be evaluated by our lives. Faith which has not works is dead, being alone. But elsewhere, we also learn that works are not just for the brethren or fellow Christians. Jesus said, if we only love those who love us, if we only do good to those who do good to us, then we are no different than unbelievers. So yes, show mercy to your brother and sisters when they suffer. This is what true families do. But if you only love your Christian family, if you only sacrifice to relieve the suffering of that family, then we may be no better than an unbeliever who looks away from those who may need help. We do all for the glory of God, not for our own credit. These works are done with no desire to record them so that they could be brought before God to earn any merit in the last day, knowing that all work to earn salvation has been done in Christ. They on the right hand who are Christ's sheep will still be clothed with humility. They will marvel to hear that any work of theirs brought forward and commended. However, they on the left hand who are not Christ's will still be blind or self-righteous. They will not be sensible of any neglect of Christ. Lord, they say, when did we see you and not come to you? You see, when we try to become kings, we can find shame in not leading our lives by not leading our little kingdoms as well as we could. Christ says, receive a kingdom already built for you. When we in humility give up our own glory and title and become servants, we will find ourselves wearing a crown after all in eternity. The work is ours to do. The results are God's to complete. So may we pray with the words of David from our psalm. Let us pray. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Lord, loosen my tongue to tell of your mighty acts, to proclaim your kingdom, which I read about in your word and experience in my life. Let us proclaim your power demonstrated in history. Fill us with your awe-inspiring hope of your deeds in the kingdom of God now, which is, and more fully is to come. May we all sing of your joy and goodness to us. Amen.